You please remain standing for our prayer and the reading of God's Word. We're in Psalm 150, considering the question, why does God want us to worship Him? And that text has been printed in middle insert in your bulletin. Psalm 150. As we begin, if you would join me in a word of prayer for the reading of God's Word. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in You alone dwells all the fullness of light and wisdom. We ask that You would enlighten our minds by Your Holy Spirit to truly understand Your Word. Lord, that You would give us grace to receive it reverently and humbly. And may it lead us to put on our whole faith and trust in You alone. And this we pray through Jesus. Amen. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord. You please be seated. I want to begin with just a little follow-up from last week. From Lutherans to Pentecostals, Presbyterians to Methodists, Baptists to Independents, and yes, even atheists, they all have complained about the rampant consumerism that dominates our culture and this need to constantly be entertained. Everyone sees it. Other countries also see it. They don't like having this American consumeristic culture thrown in their faces through globalization. Everyone is aware of it. And so the question is how do we as Christians speak prophetically to our culture? How does the gospel address the problem? How do we intentionally stand against this overwhelming tide? Micah mentioned to me last week, he was speaking about this, and he says, you don't really notice how strong the current is until you try to swim against it. And that is true. It's when you start moving in a different direction that you feel the weight of it coming forward. If people are dying from a lack of oxygen, running a hose from their exhaust pipe back into their car is not going to help. So what are those things then that we need to stand for in terms of the gospel? And when the church has done this against godless parts of their cultures through history and has tried then to transform them, she has been at her absolute best. The church's response to the rampant immorality and religious prostitutes in the first century, the response was not to try to outsex them, but she emphasized purity, chastity, and the sanctity of marriage. But not all Christians did that. We see that in the letters of Paul. But also in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 to 3, there's this prophetic message that the Lord Jesus is bringing to the Apostle John. And he's bringing this message to seven churches in Asia Minor. Five of them were doing poorly. And two of them, this is what Jesus said to them. To the church in Pergama, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. That's part of what we looked at last week in Numbers 25. But of course, that was just the Old Testament. Paul apparently didn't get the memo, and neither did Jesus, because the problem was still happening in the New Testament. Revelation 2, 14 to 15, to the church in Thyatira, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Not all of the church stood against its culture. And this is what Jesus' condemnation of them was. And he said, unless you repent, I am coming to war against you, to strike you with sickness. Now, of course, someone could go, oh, come on, Jesus. We're really just reaching the city for you, especially the men. They like coming to church now. We can't get them to come in any other way. At least they're hearing the gospel. No, of course not. We wouldn't say that. When the church is taking on the worst elements of culture, the gospel is diminished and her effectiveness is made sterile and impotent. That has never been the call of the church. And that question comes to us, what are we to do? What does a biblical response look like against this consumerism that everybody acknowledges is there? Is it done by taking 2,000 years of a Christian worship tradition and just throwing it out because it's no longer relevant? Is it by making our worship services look more like and feel like a rock concert? Maybe Saturday night at the Improv? Or even a motivational seminar? Is that what we have to offer? Or is that just another form of putting the hose in the exhaust pipe and running it back into the window? That's the question that's before us. Is the best that we can say is, well, at least they're hearing about Jesus. Is the least the best we have to offer? And I know how we answer this question is going to vary. There are lots of things to consider, but I just want the broader question to be put before us. How do we respond? And never forget, how you package the message becomes part of the message. You cannot entirely separate the messenger from the message. The packaging does become part of the message, whether we like it or not. So how do we speak prophetically to our culture, our time? Well, in part, we do so by recentering ourselves on biblical worship to the Lord. The Lord, He's the one who commands us to worship Him, and you and I then are to make Him the focal point. And so, as we consider this, we're asking this larger question today, why do we even worship? And so we're going to look at the nature of biblical worship, as well as fallen nature in worship, and then Christian worship, how it has transformed the lives we now live. Well, first considering the nature of worship, looking at Psalm 150, it's very short. It's almost self-explanatory. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound, with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's just so compact, so vibrant. We praise Him for who He is and what He's done. It says His mighty deeds and His excellent greatness. We praise Him as a people gathered in His sanctuary. That place, as it were, where heaven and earth touch. We gather to praise Him with music and song. And so that means that praise must be thoughtful, constructed, and practiced, does it not? It has to be. How do you bring together 8 different instruments mentioned here, singing and dance, without working on it? You can ask any musician, get that many people together and just sort of spontaneously try to work it out. No. You have to really practice at it. You have to think about it. There's work involved. But why does God want worship? Why does He want us to praise Him? Clearly, this psalm is a call to praise. 13 times in these short little verses, we hear this command to praise. That word praise is the verb hallel. It's where we get our word hallelujah taken just directly from the Hebrew. Hallelujah. Praise, to sing cheerfully, to make this declaration of His goodness. Clearly, that's what the psalm calls us to do. Praise God everywhere. Praise Him at all times. Praise Him with everything that you have. But why? Well, in part, because we're made to worship. If you are a human, you are a worshiper. We all worship something. But, of course, that only tells us something about ourselves. It's what philosophers, if you like, the big word, it's teleology. It's taken from the Greek word telos, meaning the end or the purpose for which something is designed. It tells us a little bit about how we are made. When you see a knife, it has a sharp blade, you know that its telos, its purpose, its end is for cutting. The same way when you see a wheel, you know that its purpose is to roll. Well, when you look at a man or a woman created in the image of God, his or her purpose is to worship. But why? Why did God make us to worship? What about worshiping God is so important for us? If a man were to put up a billboard advertising himself in the way that Psalm 150 says, it could say something like, Bob is great. Praise the Bob. Worship the Bob with goodness and gladness, for he is good for you. You'd think he's delusional. Someone so narcissistic that he's lost touch with reality. But certainly God is not a cosmic narcissist. Nor is he needy. God's not out there going, oh, please, please, will somebody worship me? I'm just so darn lonely out here by myself. Won't you be my little human friend? No, of course not. God is self-sufficient in all that he has and who he is. So why praise and worship him? This question was a struggle for C.S. Lewis when he first started to draw near to God. The Psalms were filled with this language. Praise the Lord. Praise him. And as he looked at this, he said, it seemed to me like God was just wanting to say, what I want most is to be told that I'm good and great. And so this demand by God to praise him, it was hard for Lewis to understand. Why would God just want people to tell him how good he is? Then he said this. He said, I did not see that in the process of being worshipped, that God communicates his presence to men. He didn't understand that in this process of worship, God communicates his presence to us. It's not like God is some vain person fishing for compliments. Do you like it? Do you like it? What do you think? No. In Lewis's book, Reflection on the Psalms, that he's going through different psalms, Psalm 150 being one of them, he goes on to say, he says, the most obvious fact about praise escaped me. I never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers, their favorite poet. Praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, cars. Put in for us, praise of guns and fishing rods. Think about when people get a new gun, things that they say and speak for men. We praise things, it flows from us. He goes on to say this, I had not noticed how the humblest and most balanced minds praised most, while cranks, misfits, and malcontents praise least. Men spontaneously praise what they value, and they urge others to join in praising it. They invite us to share in their enjoyment. So in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting you and I to enjoy him. He's inviting us into himself because he is our highest and our greatest good for which we were made. The psalmist calls us to praise the Lord 13 times. Why? Because maybe in the modern language, it's because God rocks. And he wants everyone to know it and experience this wonder and enjoyment that he has of God. To call God's people together to praise him because he's wonderful. We see this in the language that we use for things we love. Think back in Genesis 2 when Adam is brought before the Lord and Eve is handed to him for the first time. And he sees this one who perfectly corresponds to him. And the first words out of his mouth, it's poetry. That's why that section is bracketed the way that it is, Hebrew poetry. This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. We were made for each other. And he goes on in a little section of poetry. But we expect that. Think of this, the Song of Solomon. These two lovers are speaking to one another. In chapter 2, one says, "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. As a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so my beloved among the young men." And then he speaks in 4, says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil." We understand that. Lewis is right. We can't help but praise what we love. We want others to share in our joy. We are worshipers and we praise what we love. But the problem, of course, for us is that we love the wrong things. That's the nature of fallen worship. You see, in the garden, after they've sinned, God comes to Adam and Eve, and what happens? Adam, this poet, this lover of Eve, he now chooses to love himself more than her. Words of worship and praise are now turned to accusation and blame. Now his words say what? "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Eve, his wife, is now the woman you gave me. Adam blames God and he blames Eve. "You gave her to me and she gave to me and I ate. Woe is me." The words of praise are gone. Words are used to hide and to accuse, to justify sin and isolation. Our praise, our worship gets turned inward towards ourselves. False worship, fallen worship, ultimately ends in self-worship every time. It becomes all about me. What do I want? What makes me feel good? What will benefit me? What do I prefer? And we can do all this, as we've seen, with beautifully religious-sounding words. It's quite easy to do. We can say Jesus in there too. But it doesn't make it right worship. This is why God must now command us to praise Him, to reorient our hearts back to Him. Speaking of Psalm 150, Calvin says this. He says, "The reason God commands us to this overflow of songs of praise was so that He might lead men away from those vain and corrupt pleasures to which they are excessively addicted. That He would lead them away from that to a holy and profitable joy." He goes on and says, "Our corrupt natures indulge in extraordinary liberties, many devising methods of gratification which are preposterous, while the highest satisfaction for many lies in suppressing all thoughts of God." That's what God has to work with. And so God has to reorient and retrain. Calvin says the perverse disposition could only be corrected in the way of God's retraining a weak and ignorant people by constant exercise. The psalmist is exhorting believers to pour forth all their joy and praises of God, one upon another, all the musical instruments for which they have to their use. It reminds them that they ought to be concentrated and consecrated to worship to God. Our hearts, we have to be reoriented back. We have to be retrained, as it were, to the purpose for which you and I have been made, which is communion with God. We must be redeemed. We must be transformed in order to worship. And that then is, of course, the very nature of Christian worship. Jesus comes, He comes to us from the Father in order that He would lead us back. He comes as the second Adam, Scripture says, to restore what has been lost by the first. Adam sins, and this great power of words being used to bring life to his wife are now used for evil. Words to tear down, words to accuse, words to hide. And yet Jesus, the Word made flesh, comes and restores our ability to worship rightly. His words have power, and we see them lived out through the Gospels. His words have life in Him and in Him alone. And we're now able to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, in commanding us to glorify God, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. He's inviting us into Himself. We're going to wade a little bit into some deeper theological waters. This is why the doctrine of the Trinity is so vital and so important for you and I to affirm in our worship. Why does God want us to worship Him? Because as one theologian puts it, God is love, and His true being is in communion. In the mutual indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the early church, the word they used for that was called interpenetration. These two, so combined and so indwelling in one another in this relational giving back and forth. This God who has created us male and female in His image to find our true humanity in unity to Him and in unity with one another. I put this in your bulletin. It's by James Torrance. The Father has given us the Son and the Spirit to draw us into a life of shared communion, of participating through the Spirit in the Son's communion with the Father, that we might be drawn into love, the very Trinitarian life of God Himself. That is heavy. Have you thought about that? We have been called to come into God Himself, to share in this Trinitarian life. Augustine would speak of the Father as the lover and Jesus as the beloved and the Holy Spirit as that bond of love which is shared in relation back and forth in communion. Think about the very first words we hear from the Father at Jesus' baptism. All three are present. The Son, the Father speaking, the Spirit descending like a dove. What are the first words that we hear from the Father? The first words that the Father is speaking to everyone out there as Jesus comes and steps forward into His public ministry. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. He has to tell us about Jesus. He has to say, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And what does Jesus do? He tells us about the Father. He has to. That's the nature of love. Words of praise, words of love. Why does the Father want us to worship? So that we can know the wonder of His Son. Why does the Son want us to worship? So that we can enter into this wonderful fellowship with His Father. This love is lavish. It's excessive. It's not an accident that the first miracle of Jesus was making this ridiculous amount of great-tasting wine at a wedding. Why would you do that? Because He's Lord of the banquet, overflowing with grace and love. Who needed all that? Quite a statement. He feeds 5,000 and 4,000, and there's basketfuls of extra food left over. He doesn't just come and go, you know, I've got this. Well, it's not really very tasty, but this wonderful, nutritious energy bar. It'll sustain you for the rest of the meeting. No, he gives them basketfuls of food, of bread and fish. Excessive. Because in His grace, He's not stingy or miserly. That is the nature of worship to God. To join in, to participate in this excessive Trinitarian love and grace. Okay, question comes back to us. What does this mean for us? I put this quote in your bulletin as well from a Greek Orthodox theologian, Alexander Schmemann. He said, beauty is never necessary, functional, or useful. And when expecting someone whom we love, we put a beautiful tablecloth on the table and decorate it with candles and flowers. We do all this not out of necessity, but out of love. And the church is love, expectation, and joy. The church is love, expectation, and joy. You see, our worship should not highlight the least, the lowest common denominator. As the psalmist calls us to praise these 13 times with the best of what we have, to focus on God, who is, as verse 2 says, who we praise Him for His mighty deeds. We praise Him according to His excellent greatness. We're called to lose ourselves in Him, to bring to Him what He delights in, to bring to Him what He prefers, so that as we properly exercise our worship muscles, we are relearning then to take our words of praise to bring life to others, to be extravagant in our grace. Beauty is not necessary. Kindness is not necessary. But it's what love does. It's what we do when we want to show someone we care for them. What, in order to get something? No, it's because we want to. You want to see someone's face beam in delight with something that you've said or something that you've made. It's the nature of love. And that's the nature of worship. To turn our gaze away from us up to Him. And as we do so, as that gaze is going upward, it also is going outward to those around us. Because that is the nature of love, to share it. To take this and pour it out here. It's perverse when it comes back in. It's wicked. It's fallen. And God is retraining us. He's taking us to reorient ourselves out, away. Because that is not our fallen nature. But the new nature in Christ is calling out, Abba, Father. And in doing so, what that means then is that you and I are bringing words of life, hope, and grace to our children, to our friends, our co-workers, husbands, to wives, to family members. Words of life, not words of death. Because that relationship with the Father has been reestablished through Christ. We're no longer trying to blame someone else, trying to hide or use our words somehow to worship us, to make it all about me. How empty. We look at someone like Scrooge and we say, of course, his life is miserable. He has all that wealth and he's doing nothing with it. You have been made in the image and likeness of God. What are you doing with the wealth and the abundance of His grace and mercy, which is yours in Christ? If that doesn't make you a better worshiper, I do not know what will. And where we failed, the answer then is to come in repentance. To say, God, I have not taken these good gifts. I have not used them as you have called me to. Will you forgive me? That is why we worship. I feel like we've had 3 weeks of introduction. We haven't even really talked about the who's and the hows. I don't know how you can without laying this foundation down. Because if all you're concerned with is technique and not the nature of the heart of worship, you will never get there, even if it's correct. This is the joy that Jesus calls us to know the Father. This is the joy where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." He goes on to say, listen to Him. Why? Because you need to listen to Him. He is good for you. That is ours, people of God. If you would join with me in prayer. Father Almighty, we do bless Your holy name. We praise You. Praise the Lord. Father, praise You for Your mighty deeds, for Your excellent greatness. Oh, Father, we struggle so. Lord God, we pray that You would help us to be a light to this generation. Father, help us to be bold and audacious in speaking forth what is true to this culture at this time. And Lord, help us to have the wisdom and discernment to know what are issues of indifference and what are issues that really matter. Father, continue to train us continue to orient us towards you through our worship. And that we would ask in the mighty name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.